temples of God, the Scripture tells us. They had the sign of circumcision, which spoke of the covenant with God. They had all the promises. They were children of Abraham. They were still trapped under the power of sin. John Stott said this, "All human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and the irreligious, are without any exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God." That was the terrible human predicament described in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. There was no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. Whew, I'm glad we're done with that section. Because we now come to the first major turning point in the book of Romans. And we come to so much more than just a ray of light. We come to light himself. So much more than just a flicker of hope. We come to hope himself. So much more than a prospect of rescue. We see the good news, the gospel of our deliverance, right before us in these next few verses. These next six verses, one professor called the center and heart of this whole section of Romans. Another writer, Leon Morris, goes further and even suggests that we're looking at possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That's pretty amazing that someone that spent thousands of hours studying the book of Romans and other books of the Bible, Professor Morris did, and he concluded that these verses, Romans 3:21 through 3:26, are possibly the most important, it's the most important single paragraph of human writing ever written. If that's true, I think we should stop and pray one more time before we approach that paragraph. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, all of the Bible is inspired by the Spirit of God and is useful for us for training and instruction and correction, and so that we may be thoroughly equipped to do every good work. It is the Word of God, the oracles of the living God. So in one sense, one part is not above the next part. But I understand what Professor Morris is saying. This section, this paragraph, is essential to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you help us this morning to understand why it is so important? Help us to grasp. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 3:21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to spend a good bit of our time this morning defining some of these words. Because some of them, you know, we're used to reading, we've heard of them, and we just kind of read over them. And I do that myself. I need a reminder of what do these words mean and what are the ramifications for my thinking, for my actions, for my faith. This most important paragraph, it's a virtual mini course in systematic theology right before our eyes. And the first one we're going to look at is the phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. We find God's righteousness mentioned four times in our passage. God's righteousness, it speaks of His holiness, His perfection, His sinlessness, His purity, His justice. And we could probably find many other words that help us understand what the righteousness of God means. It's four different times. In verse 21, it's the righteousness of God being manifested or revealed. In verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 25, it's God's righteousness is displayed by the cross. In verse 26, God's righteousness displayed at the present time. So the first thing it says, it's manifested or revealed apart from the law. And Paul hammers this over and over and over because we as a religious people are so prone to try to establish our own righteousness by how well we obey and by how well we do religious things, by how well we check the boxes. If we check the boxes well, we go, "Aren't I doing good? God must love me now," or some version of that theme. And what he's saying, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from any of that. You can't earn it. God doesn't give you favor because of your relationship with the law of Moses or any of the commands of God. It's all through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you have a relationship with the righteousness of God. His righteous and holy character, His purity, His perfection, and His justice. Martin Luther, boy, he wrestled with this. His wrestling match with this made that stuff you see on TV look like child's play. Well, that is child's play, but he wrestled with this and he ultimately came to an understanding of the righteousness of God, which brought great reformation to the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, we call it the Protestant Reformation. He and other great theologians and thinkers who wrestled with verses like we're reading this morning and others, it completely transformed the thinking of the church of the mid-1500s. Martin Luther, he always seemed to see the scriptures referring to God's righteousness, and he was only able to see God's righteousness as demanding justice concerning sinners. And he just saw it as a no-win scenario. We're doomed. We're sinners. God's justice condemns us There's no way to be in the presence of God. God's justice demands our punishment. And so how could a totally righteous God let sinners like Martin Luther, like you and like me, off the hook without compromising his justice? That was the dilemma that Martin Luther faced. Well, what this passage tells us is that a different kind of righteousness is needed. Not the righteousness of God that condemns the guilty, but a different kind of righteousness. The righteousness of God which is holy and pure and beautiful. Once Jesus told his disciples that a greater righteousness than the Pharisees was needed. You must have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees to be accepted by God. And these Pharisees had all their religious I's dotted and T's crossed. They appeared to perform all the religious duties in a way that no common person could do. And God required more than that. It seemed impossible to the listeners of Jesus. He required a perfect righteousness of everyone who expected to ever be admitted into His holy presence. So how do we get this righteousness that we so desperately need? There's only one way. And our passage this morning tells us it's through faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross for all who believe. We have our sin. We have the righteousness of God. And as we believe, those two are exchanged at the cross. And we receive the righteousness of Christ. He receives our sin and is put to death on our behalf. And we get this. Isn't that great news? It's the gospel. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 3:22-23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is the gospel for everybody. It's not just for those in a particular aspect of Western culture. It's for every human being in the whole world. And that's why Jesus said, take this gospel to the ends of the earth. It's a message of good news for all the people. One writer said, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you are at the crest of one of the Alps, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. And we think we're so much better. But we're still so far from the righteousness of Christ. But we receive it through faith, as verse 24 says, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to the second term we're going to look at from today's passage. And that's called justification. And justification, just a simple definition, it's the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. It's almost like a legal term. Come before the judge, you're justified, or you're declared innocent or not guilty. So the word justification, and specifically justification by faith alone, through grace, it's so important that Martin Luther, when he discovered it, recognized it as the article by which the church stands or falls. That if the church, in our understanding of the gospel, if we do not embrace and understand that our justification, our right relationship with God, is through faith alone, if we miss that, there is no church. It falls. And some people go, theology is not important. This is why it's important, because we must understand these things. By God's grace, through the redemptive act of Christ on the cross and received by faith, God's people are justified in His sight. They are recognized and declared as free. That's where the word redemption comes from. Like you're freeing a slave from captivity, you redeem them. Did anybody ever save or have your parents save the S&H green stamps or the yellow stamps and you put them in a book? Then you'd go to a store and you could go in there and take this books of stamps and get like a lamp or something. You remember that? We used to have the S&H green stamps and you'd go to the redemption center. And you could trade in 15 books and get a toaster. And it was called Redeem. And you'd redeem that toaster from the captivity of the shelf and take it home. That's what Christ does as our Redeemer. He comes and redeems us and frees us from the power and tyranny of sin and brings us home to His kingdom and to His palace. For His purposes. And we are now free to serve Him. We're recognized as free, forgiven, pardoned, and dare I say, not guilty. This is more than just a simple forgiveness which says, you may go. You have been released from the penalty which your sins deserve. It's a justification. It's a pardon which says you may come. You are welcome and accepted into God's presence. God says to all who believe, I not only forgive your sins, I adopt you into my family as well. Come, eat with me, live with me, enjoy my presence and love. Could you imagine going to a murder trial at the courtroom in Oakland County and the murderer being declared, who was guilty, being declared free, and then the judge goes, I want you to come and I'm going to adopt you as my son and you're going to come home and live in my house and eat at my table? Could you imagine that happening? No. That's what happens in the gospel, though, to every one of us. In this passage, we also see three of the solas of the Reformation. Right here in this important passage, we see faith alone, which is sola fide. We see grace alone, which is sola gratia. And we see Christ alone, which is solus Christus. We see these as being the only way to find relationship with God. And this brings us to verse 25, but I'm going to start at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now, I have a confession to make. In my early years as a Christian, I would read a translation that had propitiation. I read another translation that had this translated as mercy seat. Because in one of the Greek translations of the Old Testament, the same word when you'd get the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the same word. So they would translate it in the New Testament as mercy seat. But I remember reading propitiation, and for a few years I was clueless as to what that meant. But I'd just read it, pass over it, go to the next verse. Had no idea. And that's the third word we're going to look at, is propitiation. And I'm not going to ask how many people could stand up and define that right now, because I've been there. But it's such an important word. It refers to the act of appeasing the wrath of God through a sacrificial offering. It emphasizes the idea of God's justice being satisfied and His anger being turned away by the sacrifice. Just in and of that definition, it's not popular, because the wrath of God is not popular. Some people view that as an Old Testament idea, when Jesus is nothing but love, and the Old Testament, God is wrath. And so they put Jesus as opposed to God the Father of the Old Testament. See, propitiation, this turning away of God's wrath from us, solves the problem that Paul lays out in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. The problem of the sin of mankind. Propitiation solves it. Paul said the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's being manifested. But now the righteousness of God is being manifested apart from the law. Now listen to this. And I don't remember who quoted this first. Probably a number of people have. But one writer called this word, propitiation, the most important word in the most important verse in the most important paragraph in the most important book in the world. That is quite a statement, isn't it? Propitiation. You had no idea that that was the most important word in the Bible, did you? Other than Jesus Christ. Propitiation. Who would have thought? The simple idea of making a sacrifice so God wouldn't be angry with the fact that we're sinners. Well, if believers aren't the recipients of the wrath of God for their sins, who is? Does God's wrath just now go out into space somewhere and float around as some cosmic cloud? Is that some of those colorful clouds we see with the Hubble telescope just out there going nowhere? No. God put forward Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is who God used to turn His wrath away from you and me. And it was by His blood, His death, His sacrifice of atonement. And it's to be received by faith. It's justification by faith. At the very core of God loving us, God saving us, God doing anything with us, at the very core of that, at the foundation of it, is propitiation. Without propitiation, we are wasting our time. If there was no propitiation going on at the cross of Christ, at His death, than Niebuhr's observation of the church's gospel-lacking message of his day was true. And I put that out for you to see on Realm this week, if you have it, where H. Richard Niebuhr said there was a God without wrath. He didn't believe this, by the way. He was just commenting on what he saw as the church's message of his day. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. If that's what our gospel is, I would rather be playing golf. Three closing considerations. Number one, the most important reason that Christ came was to be the propitiation for our sins. To receive the wrath of God for sins on behalf of all that believe. That's why he came. God put him forward. He said, get up there. God so loved the world that he would do that. Would you put your child forward to receive the wrath of anybody so that someone who hated you would be spared? I remember years ago, I don't remember where I first saw it, but I saw this hand-drawn picture of Jesus laughing. Anybody seen that? Remember that? And I think the purpose of the picture was to show that Jesus had great joy. And you know, the picture, from what I remember, had that effect. It was effective. You'd see Jesus and his head was back and his hair was perfect. But he was laughing. And you know, and compared to the stoic Jesus, like the one you see out here on Dixie on I-75, the stoic Jesus, you saw a picture of Jesus laughing. And kind of in a way, it was refreshing. You saw Jesus, the Son of God, with joy. But I'll tell you what's been, I think, more effective in the history of the church and moving the church towards holiness. And I'm not saying a picture like that's not effective. But it would be the picture of Jesus that's depicted in a passage like Isaiah 53. And I want to read a few of those verses. Jesus was not laughing. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now listen to the propitiation. You've already heard it. But here's some more. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The second consideration. The most important act a person can ever do is to turn from their sins and receive Jesus Christ as the propitiation for their sins. There is no greater act that any human being can ever do than that. That is the most important action. Later on in Romans, it says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what you're saved from when you're saved? The wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God because Jesus Christ propitiated God's anger in his demeanor towards those who were sinners has now been changed by the sacrifice of atonement of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And then our third consideration. Jesus' act of propitiation lies at the very core, or should lie at the very core of our worship. For it's what enables us to draw near to worship God. In worship, we give thanks to God who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And that's who we worship. In worship at the Lord's table, we declare his death until he comes. His sacrifice of atonement, his propitiation, the propitiation of Christ until he comes again. What great news that is. Would you pray with me?